Come now to the second of the lectures on John Kennedy of Dingwall. This lecture is to be about experimental Christianity. What is a Christian? Many regard someone as a Christian if they've been born in a Christian country and are not Muslims or Hindus. Others regard someone who associates with and attends a Christian church as a Christian. Some think that if they believe in certain facts, biblical facts, they are Christians. You must believe in the incarnation, the death of Christ, his resurrection, ascension, session at God's right hand, coming to judge the world. Others would add that you must do good works as well. But all this could be true of you, and yet you are not a true biblical Christian. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3, verse 3. Nicodemus was a member of the church of his day. Indeed, he was a teacher or minister. But Jesus told him that unless he was born again, he would not get to heaven. Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost to crowds of Jews who had come to Jerusalem for the feast. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises to you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Acts 2, 38 to 40. The fact was that they were Jews, and so were members of the existing church. But that would not save them. We are all born sinners. We all need to repent and be converted and believe in Jesus to be saved. But that is just the beginning of the Christian life. From there, we are to go on every day, repenting afresh and believing again in Jesus. We are to die daily to sin and seek more and more to walk in the Spirit and to live for God. Christianity is essentially a living relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not just beliefs. It's not just keeping the commandments. But especially, it's being in love with Jesus and walking with him. Sadly, many today think they are Christians and that they are on the way to heaven, but they are not. They have never truly been converted. Their relationship with God is supposed rather than actual and vital. Perhaps they made a decision at an evangelistic meeting. Maybe someone got them to say the sinner's prayer and told them never to doubt that they were saved. Maybe they grew up in a Christian home, were never hostile to the gospel, and at a certain age joined the church. They are members of a church, but they do not know Jesus Christ personally. Sadly, one day they will die and they expect to go to heaven, but they will open their eyes in hell. What a shock many will get when they find themselves in a lost eternity. Could this be you? "Oh, but I'm a minister." Friend, it makes no difference whether you are a minister or a professor of theology. Sadly, there will be many ministers in hell too. And the deepest place in hell is reserved for unconverted ministers. We must take seriously the warning of Christ at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Self-examination is vitally important. Jesus warned, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Matthew 7:21-23. This is a very solemn passage. It's not enough to say I am a Christian, or to say that Jesus is my Lord. Is he actually your Lord? Do you really do his will? Many will say to me in that day, have we not prophesied in thy name? We preached sermons about you. We spoke in tongues. But the Lord will say, depart. But we cast out devils in your name. We healed the sick. We had wonderful answers to prayer. But Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Let these words of Jesus sink into your hearts. Some think that tongue speaking and prophecy and healing are proof that they are not just Christians, but really special Christians baptized with the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says, you can do all these things and end up in hell. No doubt Judas Iscariot did many wonderful works, preached powerful sermons, but he went to a lost eternity. Paul makes the same point. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Do you have that charity, that love? Do you love Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Self-examination. John Kennedy was deeply concerned about this matter. He wanted men and women to be involved in self-examination. Scripture exhorts us, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? 2 Corinthians 13:5. Peter made the same important point. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. 2 Peter 1:10. It is important to know that you belong to the elect who will spend eternity with him. But how can you know that? First, make your calling sure. Make sure you have been effectually called. All the elect will eventually be converted, but the only proof that we are in the elect is that we are converted, that we are effectually called. God's calling to us has been answered by our faith and repentance. It has become effectual in our lives. We must search our hearts to see if we have entered into this new living relationship with God. We have all been born spiritually dead and need the new birth or the spiritual resurrection. We need God's Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and live there and make our hearts his temple. Paul warns, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8:9. The first book written by John Kennedy is a volume of Highland Church history entitled The Days of the Fathers in Rosshire, published in 1861. The Highlands are the northern part of Scotland where Kennedy lived. Then, in 1866, he published a full-length biography of a Highland minister of an earlier generation, John MacDonald of Ferrantosh, entitled The Apostle of the North. The purpose of these works was to show what a true Christian really is and the kind of experimental Christianity that we should all be striving after. It was also to encourage the Highlanders to appreciate their own Christian heritage and not to follow the Southerns in their liberal direction. There is two best known works, and both are readily available today and well worth reading. They're not difficult to read and give us heartwarming accounts of Christians of a past day. As you read them, you will be stirred to pray, "Lord, make me like these godly people." We shall consider these books in turn in this lecture. First, the Days of the Fathers in Rothschild. Britain was traditionally divided into shires or counties, where many of the local services were provided by county councils. Dingwall, where John Kennedy was minister, and Knockbane, where his father was minister, were in Rothschild. He looks back over the past 100 years in Rothschild and describes for us the Christianity of these blessed days, which were characterized by revival, spiritual liveliness, and devotion of life. The first chapter, entitled "The Gospel in Rothschild," deals with the Highland Church in this area, its early beginnings from the Reformation on to its best days. In this chapter, Kennedy draws a distinction between Highland Christianity and Lowland Evangelicalism, which he sees as by now on the downward path. When his ministry began in 1844, there was little difference across the country, but as the 19th century developed, a great gulf appeared. Liberal theology and the Moody and Sankey campaigns had a huge negative effect. He wants Christians in the Highlands to appreciate what they have, and he uses accounts of the supernatural experiences of Highland Christians in seeking to bolster his arguments. The growing division between the Highland and Lowland sections of the Free Church eventually culminated in the church separations of 1893 and 1900. In 1893, the Free Presbyterian Church seceded from the Free Church. When a declaratory act, 1892, was passed, weakening the required subscription to the Westminster Confession of Faith. In 1900, there was a larger division. The Constitutionalists, as they were called, a conservative evangelical grouping, refused to join the 1900 Union. They remained in the Free Church of Scotland. The majority of the Free Church joined up with the United Secession Church to form the United Free Church, a more liberal church, which in turn, in 1929, joined up with the Church of Scotland again, apart from a very small continuing remnant. The Church of Scotland today is a very liberal church with practicing homosexuals as ministers. The Word of God is not taken as inspired and infallible. Both the conservative bodies, the Free Presbyterian Church and the Free Church, were mostly to be found in the Highlands of Scotland. In a very real sense, they are the legacy of John Kennedy. History is vital to evangelical Christians. They have a testimony, a historical account of personal transformation from an old life of bondage to sin and to Satan to a new life of faith in Christ. Kennedy's opening paragraph used biblical quotations to draw a direct parallel between his conception of the contemporary religious situations in the Highlands and the experience of Old Testament Israel. He quotation opens, wild and uncultivated as their native hills were, the people of the north, when already in some parts of the lowlands, the deserts, the desert was beginning to rejoice and blossom as the rose. The winter of the north had lasted long, and dark and dreary had it been throughout. And when the time to favour, the set time, had come, protracted and broken, was the work of spring. But a genial summer followed, and a rich harvest was thereafter gathered. Cold and dreary, or dark and stormy, may be the winter that shall close this year of visitation. The chill of its presence is already on the hearts of the living, but who can tell whether it shall continue to advance with a quiet of blight, or yet burst upon us with the fury of a tempest. So he's talking about the experience in the past in the north of Scotland, wild uncultivated native hills, and the darkness, the coldness, and then the gospel blossoming in the lowlands, spreading to the highlands, but now he fears that there's dark days ahead. Kennedy's quotations were from Isaiah 35 and Psalm 102, passages describing spiritual blessing for the people of God after long periods of deadness, which he related to the advent of Protestant evangelicalism in the Highlands. Many of the younger generation regarded the Victorian era as a period of welcome progress and development in the Scottish Church. For example, Gibb Mitchell, Free Church minister of Cramond from 1890, was typical of the attitude of most in his church. He writes, "Old customs, habits, life, and old religion had passed away, reminding us of the old lumber that we see lying in the corner of an old stockyard, the rusty scythe, the old harrows, and the unused machine. We are getting better revelations of God. Science has advanced, was advancing, and there has been a real moral advance." Close quotation marks. This was the advance of liberalism, which at the end of the day has destroyed the churches of Scotland. Two world wars further shattered the empty optimism. History has proved Kennedy the more far-seeing. He wrote, "I saw that the righteous fathers of Russia were already being forgotten, and that a lifeless formality was taking the place of their godliness. I could not therefore refrain from an effort, such as I could make, to revive their memory and to turn the eye of a backsliding generation to their good old ways." Thus, the days of the fathers in Russia was expressly written to stir up his generation of Highland evangelicals to emulate the best of their spiritual forefathers amid circumstances of increasing spiritual coldness. Kennedy was emphatic that in the best days of the Highland Evangelical Church, the lives of professing Christians had been marked by a spiritual reality, and not only in the lives of a few, but in the experience of many. The beginning of this period of widespread spiritual vitality, Kennedy argued, was the extended period of religious revival from the 1730s onward, known as the Great Awakening. Quotation marks. It was after the first quarter of the 18th century had passed that the best days of Ross-shire began. Before the middle of the century, the great revival of religion began, which spread its blessed influence alike over highlands and lowlands. The Lord's right hand brought wonders of grace in turning many from darkness to light, attaining to a clear view of the foundation, object, and warrant of the hope set before them in the gospel. They grew up under the skillful tuition of godly ministers, intelligent, exercised, and consistent Christians. End quote. Thus Kennedy contended that the best days of Highland evangelicalism had involved ministers who were both godly in their private lives and effective in proclaiming Orthodox doctrine, gaining many individual conversions to evangelical Christianity, and above all, acknowledging the power of God in salvation. Kennedy saw a notable communion season in Kiltern in 1782 as the culminating point of the spiritual prosperity of Ross-shire, and reckoned that such days of power as were formerly experienced have never yet returned. Having then laid out his thesis in the first chapter, Kennedy went on to argue his case in three further substantial chapters entitled The Ministers of Ross-shire, The Men of Ross-shire, The Religion of Ross-shire. Appended to the book was a biographical sketch of his late father, John Kennedy of Killearnin. The basic argument of Days of the Fathers was plain. The Highland Church had prospered when it prized real godliness, that is, outward and inward conformity to the standards of Christian living inculcated in the Bible itself. Where this godliness was valued and experienced, the visible blessing of God was enjoyed. Where it was not known, the blessing was absent. In particular, such preachers were self-denied, earnest, faithful, powerful, discriminating. His obvious implication was that such qualities were needed again. Kennedy emphasized one particular point: the ability of such preachers to address the cases of individual hearers, which he argues was rooted in such ministers' depth of Christian experience as well as prayerfulness. As Kennedy noted, words, and I quote, words marvellously seasonable have been often thus spoken, to account for which no prophetic gift should be ascribed to the preacher, although he did acknowledge that there may sometimes be a more direct guidance of the speaker's mind. Ministers were involved in careful preparation for the pulpit, much prayer for souls, and watchful pastoral care. God then gave them a message to proclaim, which was relevant, and even sometimes quite particular to the one who was listening. Kennedy's history proceeded with a series of concise biographical vignettes, carefully selected from the ministers of Ross-shire in the previous two centuries. He mentioned first the 17th century Covenanters, Thomas Hogg and John McKilligan, both of whom suffered severe persecution and imprisonment for maintaining Presbyterian principles after the Restoration of 1660. their godliness laid the foundation for those coming after. He then proceeded to discuss the 18th century ministers, James Fraser, John Porteous, Hector MacPhail, Charles Calder, Lachlan Mackenzie, and his predecessors in Lochcarran, Alexander MacAdam, Angus McIntosh, William Forbes, and closed with a mention of John MacDonald Ferentosh, who was Kennedy's co-presbyter until his death in 1849. I can only give you a little taste of the fascinating accounts dealt with there. James Fraser was ordained minister of Allness in 1725. Some of the local landowners were hostile to him and managed to get the church doors locked against him. The elders and the majority of the congregation wanted him, and so the presbytery ordained him in a corner of the church graveyard. He is the only one of these ministers noted as an author. He has written a classic work entitled A Treatise on Sanctification, which expounds Romans 6 to 8. His preaching was directed largely to the awakening of sinners, especially in the early days of his ministry. He preached much on the law and judgment, and less on Christ crucified and the consolation in Christ. In the next parish, Kilmuir, there was another worthy minister by the name of Porteous. On Sundays, many who were troubled about their souls left Fraser's ministry and went along to hear Porteous. Porteous' elders asked him to speak to Fraser and tell him that he preached so much on the law that his people were starving for the gospel consolation. Porteous tried to advise Fraser to preach with more balance. Fraser's response was, "My dear brother, when my master sent me forth to work, he gave me a quiver full of arrows and ordered me to cast these arrows into the heart of his enemies till the quiver was empty. I have endeavored so to do, but the quiver is not yet empty. When the Lord sent you forth, he gave you a cruse of oil, and his orders were to pour the oil on the wounds of the broken-hearted sinners till the cruse was empty. Your cruse is no more empty than my quiver. Let us both continue to act on our respective orders, and as the blessing from on high shall rest on my labours, I will be sending my hearers with wounded hearts to Kilmuir, and you will be sending them back to Allness, rejoicing in the Lord." With a warm embrace of brotherly love, they parted. Hector MacPhail was minister in Rhesollus. To begin with, he was an unconverted minister. His wife, being a Christian, was spiritually starved. One Sabbath, she told her husband she would have to go to Kilmuir because she was getting nothing for her soul from his sermons. Mr. Porteous was troubled to see her coming to his church. He went to the study to pray and returned to say that if he was not deceived, it would not be long till her husband would give her the finest of the wheat. MacPhail, seeing his wife having to go to another church for food for her soul, became convicted of his unconverted state, and it led to his conversion. From then on, he had a blessed ministry. The story is told, for example, of MacPhail himself, how one day, seated at dinner, he rose suddenly and rushed to a nearby lake, where he found a woman about to commit suicide. Somehow the Lord had laid this on his mind. He told her of the Saviour, and in after years she gave every evidence of being truly saved. These are but a few brief examples. Kennedy's argument implied an evident deterioration in the quality of the Highland ministry, both in piety and in spiritual power over the years. This was made explicit in his closing of this chapter with a couple of pointed biblical quotations. Quoting, "The fathers, where are they? Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desires the first ripe fruit." The first quote was from Zechariah 1 verse 5, and in context referred to judgment. The fathers were perishing, the fathers had perished rather, because of their lack of repentance. The second was a complete quotation of Micah chapter 7 verse 1, referring in context by means of an allergy of fruit desired after the harvest has already been gathered, referring to the lack of good men in the prophet's generation. Kennedy clearly asserted that ministers of the caliber of those preeminent in 18th century Russia were hard to find in his day. The third chapter is entitled The Men of Russia. It deals with the leading laymen or elders. He directly challenged the stereotype of the men of the Highland Church propagated by their critics, as in Kennedy's words, superstitious and bigoted persons who see visions and who dream dreams and who think that their own straitened circle encloses all the vital Christianity of the earth. He went on to assert their moral purity in particular, seen in their evident love of the Lord and for each other, which he asserted as the root of their influence over the Highland Church. Just like their ministers, the men wielded influence through the respect that their lives commanded within their own communities. He asserted concerning them, valuable was the help and cheering the encouragement which a godly minister always received from their prayers, their counsels, and their labours. How wonderful it would be today to have such godly elders in our congregations. Kennedy went on to give sketches of six notable men of Rothshire, emphasising their holiness of life. John Monroe, Alexander Ross, Hugh Ross, Donald Mitchell, John Clark, and Roderick Mackenzie. A few stories can be related to one of these men. Alexander Ross once had a traveller come to his door. His wife was a bit suspicious of the stranger, but Alexander felt the weight of the scripture. Hebrews 13:2, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers." However, when they woke next morning, they discovered that the stranger had left early, carrying off an expensive web of tweed. Alexander was a weaver. "What shall we do now?" said his troubled wife. He replied, "I obeyed God in taking him in, and God will send him back." The day turned out to be foggy. The thief spent his day lost in the mist in the hills, and at night, seeing the light of Alexander's house, knocked at the door. You can imagine his surprise and discomfort as he met Alexander and had to drop the web from his shoulder. Alexander had a great battle with self, which he felt had seven lives and seven guises. It didn't matter what he did, self would appear. He decided that to conquer self, he would spend a day fasting and praying on a hill nearby. By the end of the day, he felt humbled and had a lovely sense of God's presence. But as he came down from the hill, he noticed neighbours working in their fields. He thought to himself, how much better I have been employed today than these. The self that he thought he had left stark dead at the top of the hill was as lively as ever in his heart. His conclusion to this chapter is particularly significant. Begin quote. The time was when in a single parish 20 could have been found, any one of whom would in our day be ranked among the first three. The king's moin has long since taken away the rich produce of the best days of Ross-shire. The latter growth is rapidly disappearing, and desolation will be its spiritual aspect and dismal the prospects of its future if the men shall be utterly removed from the north. Verily it is high time to cry, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. The biblical allusions of this passage are telling. The first three is a quotation from 2 Samuel 29:19, referring to the most powerful warriors in the army of King David, his mighty men. Kennedy thus acknowledged deterioration in the quality of men over the preceding decades, such that even the lesser men of the 18th century would have been outstanding in his day. The other three quotations were all from Amos 7 verses 1 and 2 and refer in context to the Lord's judgment on the Old Testament Israel and the prophet's consequent appeal to God for mercy on his people. We come now to the final chapter, Religion in Ross-shire. The assertion of decline became explicit in the fourth and final chapter of the Days of the Fathers in Ross-shire. The Religion of Ross-shire. This gives an idealized picture of the church functioning in the 18th century Highlands. He described the congregation led by a godly minister and elders, and including many truly converted people. The ordinary Sabbath, with the spiritual feeding and the sermon, fellowship, evening worship, and family worship. The weekly pattern of prayer meetings, fellowship meetings, catechizing, and pastoral visitation. And the traditional Highland communion season. Kennedy's argument was not that the Highland Church was perfect in the 18th century Ross-shire. He acknowledged that his description certainly did not hold for parishes where there was no evangelical ministry, for example, but that at its best, Highland Christianity had a spiritual reality that commanded general respect and led to the fear of God in the community. Sometimes the Ross-shire preaching had been criticised as being too experimental, and in those who were trained under it, there was in consequence, it was said, a faulty excess of subjectiveness. But in reality, this is not a fault. The superficial lowland preaching meant that many believed they were Christians when they were not. Self-examination is vitally important. Kennedy considered this a positive strength. It was sometimes argued that Highland Christianity was marked by a gloominess, but this was a superficial judgment, as they characteristically were marked by a deep inner joy. Some accused them of pride and of thinking they were superior to others. This he rejected, asserting that in fact they were harder in their judgment of themselves than of anyone else. To the charge of closetism, which suggested a tendency to hide away their Christian faith in private, he asserted that Highland Christians were indeed zealous, but in pursuit of raising a godly seed rather than of outward works in society. To the charge of holding improper fellowship meetings, he asserted that these are rather an indicator of lively spiritual feelings that made them wish to gather in that way. To a charge of an undue paucity of those coming to the Lord's table, he asserted at length that the Bible laid down a different standard of admission to the Lord's table than to baptism. The whole force of the days of the Fathers in Rothschild was therefore both polemical and controversial. This publication was not intended as nostalgic local history, but as a manifesto of what the Christian Church should be. Throughout, Kennedy argued that a rare purity and clarity of Christian practice had obtained in the Highland Church, in Rothschild particularly, in the late 18th century. He acknowledged that both amongst the ministry and amongst the people there had been an evident decline since these days. He explicitly refused to permit his vision to be thought of as something odd, just belonging to the Highlands of Scotland. Rather, he was aiming at the best practices and teachings of the Puritans and continental theologians. A new and enlarged edition was printed posthumously in 1897, incorporating biographical sketches of Kennedy and his wife, testifying to the enduring popular demand for copies of this book. Thinking now about reviews, initial press reviews of the book were exceedingly negative. The Glasgow Herald newspaper printed an intensely hostile, scathing response, describing the volume as one of the most ridiculous productions that ever came into our hands. Its account of piety were unctuous. The men were a bigoted, tyrannical and impudent set, and altogether the work was found to be a most unsavoury and unprofitable mess of cant, ignorance, superstition and presumption. A fellow Highlander and contemporary, A. Taylor Innes, who had studied for the ministry but later became a lawyer, disagreed with Kennedy on many matters, yet summed up his position. Highland religion was in his day a very powerful manifestation of Christianity, an intense and vivid illustration of vital piety. Though it may have become traditional in later years, at root he considered it a product of Puritan doctrine combined with the so-called Celtic temperament. Highland evangelicalism he found to be highly doctrinal and orthodox in teaching, strong in self-examination, and giving great emphasis to preaching. However, he warned of a subjectivism that focused too much on individual experiences, including those of a mystical nature, rather than practical Christian living, which could lead to inaction and undue melancholy. Interestingly, he concurred with Kennedy in acknowledging a decline in the Highland Church in recent decades as the impetus of religious revival declined. Therefore, the vital criticism of Innes' review was not directed against Kennedy's book as a broadly accurate historical account, but rather against the religious attitude it commended, most particularly with regard to mystical experiences. A modern evangelical academic, Professor Donald Meek, recently characterized his work as follows. Kennedy provides a picture of the good old days in Rothschild, a religion filled with solemn ministers, men, and the occasional woman, who are intensely spiritual beings, with their mind firmly set on heavenly things and spurning the things of the earth. The work is rather romantic and uncritical, a point illustrated by the portrayal of Kennedy's own father. The point is not that his sketches of the days of the fathers were drastically inaccurate, but rather that the subjects and narratives and the specific details given were carefully selected to bolster his accounts of the Presbyterian heritage of Rothschild. In other words, his subjects were examples whom his readers were urged to value as forebears and to emulate in practice. Moving on now to the biography that he gives of his own father, John Kennedy of Killearn. This volume also includes a lengthy appendix, a biographical account of Kennedy's father, the minister of Killearn. It is heartwarming and was plainly a deliberate work of a son determined to set forth his father as an exemplary minister. Inevitably, the result was inadequate as a basic account. But painfully lacking in the ordinary texture of human life. Thus, in his son's account, Kennedy the elder was found making it his habit to retire to some secret place to pray from the age of 3 onwards. As a young man, he was on a deer stalking expedition, but after a providential escape from an accidental shot, laid his gun aside, never to use it again. It was as a preacher that the senior Kennedy exerted his energies, and the account rapidly moved on to the blessed effects of his early ministry, 2 sisters converted in Loughbroom, a notable woman, Margaret McDiarmid, in Eribol, and several young men in Assent. From there he was called to be minister of Killearn, his main ministry. Kennedy writes of his father, both outwardly and spiritually, he says, his was a life of unusual happiness. Death had never visited his family till sent to summon himself to his home. The partner of his temporal lot was one who, by her watchfulness and wisdom, preserved him from many an annoyance that might have fretted his spirit and interfered with his work. His home life was indeed a holy life. Few ever spent more time in secret prayer or more fully evinced that on communion with the Lord their happiness mainly depended. In anything connected with his temporal lot, beyond its bearing on his work and on the welfare of his family, he took no interest whatever. Having given the assessment above, the author turned entirely from his subject to discussing the congregation in Killearn, the notable visitors who worshipped with them from other parishes, and the communion seasons. Kennedy directly considered his father again only in describing his latter days and death, particularly mentioning his strong opposition to Catholic emancipation, support for the evangelical party in the 10 years conflict. His death was beautiful. Kennedy writes, quote, "Remaining in bed, he seemed lost in contemplation, an expression of placid joy resting on his countenance. He meekly submitted to the prescribed treatment, but the disease was quietly, though surely, making progress, and on Sabbath evening he fell asleep in Jesus. Truly we can say, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." So again, in this biography, we see Kennedy's concern to set an example before his readers that they might strive to follow in the footsteps of the godly. His next significant book is entitled The Apostle of the North. And here Kennedy undertakes a more substantial biographical study of his friend and earlier colleague in the ministry of the Free Church, John MacDonald, the minister of Ferintosh. Here, as the very title of the book suggests, Kennedy's interest was again plainly and primarily the ideal of Christian piety in a Highland context, which he found in the life and ministry of his subject. Thus the narrative was carefully selected and structured to convey this ideal. He first depicted the piety of MacDonald's father, the eminent catechist James MacDonald of Ray, whose character he described in glowing terms as a father who set a vital example of spirituality for his son. Young John MacDonald himself is set forth as an example from his young manhood. He experienced, even in childhood, conviction of his own sins, leading him to engage seriously in prayer, even as a young boy, and as a young student to relinquish such levities as playing the bagpipes. However, he had still to be converted. Under conviction of sin, he so despaired of his lost condition as on one day to contemplate suicide. He walked towards the waves beating on the shore, only to find sudden and precious comfort in the thought of Christ as Saviour. As Kennedy wrote, "Rushing at once from the danger which he had rashly provoked, and climbing up into a quiet cave in the rock hard by, he was there and then enabled to commit his soul to Christ. He went to the shore that day in the grasp of the destroyer. He returned from it in the arms of the Saviour." After brief service as a missionary in Berrydale, in the extreme north of Scotland, MacDonald was inducted to the Gaelic Chapel in Edinburgh in 1807, where he began to acquire real eminence as a preacher to the Highlanders resident in that city and further afield. Kennedy emphasized that MacDonald's preaching changed and markedly improved during this period, as he experienced what Kennedy calls a fresh baptism of the Spirit, a kind of reviving experience, but was at pains to assert that at all stages of his ministry he preached the gospel fully. In 1813, MacDonald was translated to the parish of Ferintosh in the Black Isle, where he ministered for the rest of his life, albeit latterly in the Free Church. It was a congregation strategically situated to allow him to exercise his evangelistic ministry far and wide across the Highlands. Kennedy related that MacDonald early acquired the habit of careful preparation for the pulpit. He labored to apprehend the subject with definiteness and to state his views with precision. His love of system moved him away, moved him always to attempt an exact arrangement of his ideas. His acquaintance with the scheme of the gospel, of gospel truth enabled him to allocate its proper place to every doctrine which he handled. His power of illustration was sufficient to make his sermons interesting and clear. Always textual, he avoided the sameness and monotony of those who discourse on a subject instead of expounding a text. MacDonald's first wife died just before his first communion in Ferintosh. The elders asked him if he wished to postpone the communion. "No," he replied, "let not the death of my wife interfere with the commemorating of the death of my Saviour." 10,000 gathered in the open air at Ferintosh Burn on that Sunday morning. He preached on the words, "I will betroth thee unto me forever," Hosea 2:19. Knowing of their minister's very recent bereavement, many were deeply moved. The preacher was wonderfully helped. In the evening, he appealed to the unbelievers, urging them to accept his offer of marriage to Christ and warning them of the consequences of refusal. There were groans and outcries during the service, sometimes drowning the preacher's voice. The same was repeated at the closing service on Monday. A revival began which saw many truly converted. The following New Year's Day, he wrote in his diary, his determination to attend more than ever to the following. 1. Earnest, frequent, importunate prayer. 2. The reading and searching of the scriptures. 3. Meditation. 4. The state of my heart and life as to personal godliness. 5. My public ministry and zeal for God, readiness to speak a word, to be instant in season and out of season. Shortly after this, he received an invitation to preach at Breadalbin, where revival seemed to be beginning and where there was a new interest in the things of God. Virtually everyone from miles around gathered there for the preaching that weekend. He preached to the huge crowd with mighty power on the words, "Thy Maker is thine husband," Isaiah 54, verse 5. Many were truly converted that day. A powerful revival followed. Kennedy also recounts MacDonald's wider missionary work, such as his memorable visit in 1822 to the remote tiny island of St. Kilda, now uninhabited, out in the Atlantic Ocean, some 40 miles west of the Western Isles of Scotland. There he preached a series of sermons to the neglected and ignorant islanders. He returned several times, raised the finance to build a church, and eventually found a minister for them. He preached at communions all over the Highlands and Islands, sometimes speaking to as many as 10,000 who came on foot from many miles around. MacDonald also did a preaching tour of the Gaelic-speaking parts of Ireland. Scottish Gaelic is similar to Irish, and he was able to communicate the gospel preaching to traditional Roman Catholics. He occasionally preached in London and other parts of England. Kennedy commented, quote, "He preached upwards of 10,000 times during the last 36 years of his life and never delivered an unstudied discourse," unquote. He praised MacDonald in his rigorously organized daily routine, in his care of his family, in his mental abilities, in his depth of Christian experience, and in his character, which combined humility and cheerfulness. Kennedy's purpose in writing the book was not to undertake a critical biographical appraisal in the modern understanding of a biography, but rather to commemorate a notable minister, and while doing so, to bring a hortatory challenge to the Highland Church of his day on the basis of this idealized account of one of its finest ministers. So, in conclusion, in both these volumes we see the concern that Kennedy had for personal godliness, that is, real and felt Christianity. Christianity not simply of beliefs and practices. It is a life, and a life in relationship with God. Indeed, it is marriage to Christ. It's not simply a Sunday activity. It's something to be lived out every day of the week and every week of the year. Neither is it going to church to be entertained, but to worship God and to hear what God has to say. There's a great concern with the holiness of God and a need to fear God. Private worship should be conducted every day and involve heart searching and self-examination. Confession of sin and daily repentance should be practiced. Family worship in the home is seen as mandatory. Fellowship with the Lord's people, discussing the scriptures and Christian experience, was normal and frequent. Attendance at the weekly prayer meeting was expected of all Christians. The church services on Sunday were the highlight of the week. Communion weekends were the highlight of the year. Many of you will be aware of J.I. Packer's famous book, Knowing God. Packer's concern is the same as Kennedy's. It's not enough to know about God and have certain beliefs. We need to know God personally and intimately as our God. Similarly, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in his volume of sermons on Ephesians 1 of our need to seek the sealing of the Spirit. I believe he is wrong in interpreting the seal as an experience subsequent to conversion and as something which only some Christians experience. It is clear that all the Ephesians Christians to whom he was writing had the seal. All true Christians, to a greater or lesser extent, have the Spirit witnessing with their spirit that they are the children of God. However, the experience of assurance and filling with the Spirit, which Martin Lloyd-Jones preached about, is something that we should all seek, though we might not call it the seal of the Spirit. Let us stir up ourselves and our people to rededicate ourselves to the Lord. It's not enough to believe the truths of the Bible and to try and keep the commandments. Make sure that you are in a love relationship with God. Amen.